It's good to see everyone here at the church this morning. God bless you, and we're glad you're here. I'm glad you're here. I'm sure you're all glad to see each other. And since we're living in the age of COVID and social distancing, why don't we just all just turn around and wave and say hi. Amen. Thank you. So we're going to go ahead and continue our series of Back to Basics, and we're going to be looking at those that turn the world upside down. So that's found in the epistles that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. We're going to go through the two epistles that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. You're going to find first how Paul got there and what he did there, and then how he was run out, but then later would write back this letter to this church to see how they were doing. And not only that, because we have Timothy, we have Silas, who had gone and spent some time there, and they had heard from this church. And it was a young church, it was a new church that Paul had founded on his second missionary journey. And they had a lot of questions. They had questions specifically in relationship to the rapture and to the second coming of Christ. They thought or were wondering if what would happen to their loved ones that had already passed, that had already died and gone to heaven. What had happened to them if the rapture came? Or they even believed that maybe they had missed it. And so those are the kinds of questions I think that people are asking right now. What of the rapture? What of the second coming of Christ? Especially in the world that we're living today with all of the chaos, with all of what's happening. So I want you to turn then to Acts chapter 17. We're going to look at verses 1 through 9. And then after that, I'll let you know what we're going to do. Acts 17, 1 through 9. Mainly what I'm trying to do here is to give you a little bit of the background of how Paul came to Thessalonica. Following his miraculous delivery from a Philippian prison or jail, that's found in Acts 17, by the way, if you want to go back and look at it. Those of you that are serious Bible students, you can go back and look at it. He had left that Philippian prison under a great miraculous deliverance by the Lord. He arrived at Thessalonica, and there he started a church. He appointed elders, and then he helped the ministry to take root and establish a foundation. And all of this, and here's what I want you to think about. All of this happened in a space of about 3 weeks. And that's found in the text that I'm going to read right now in Acts. Started a church, appointed elders, and help the ministry take root in only 3 weeks. I'm also going to throw out something to you guys and let you think for a moment that there are some really deep theological teachings that Paul addresses even in the first chapter of Thessalonians, which will let you know that we do have the ability to learn things rather quickly if we want to, right? If we want to. So this is what it says. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And Jason has received them, and they were all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. So first of all, I want to mention to you and just briefly describe to you something about Paul, something about these Thessalonians. Paul wrote 13 of the New Testament books. He wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians first. In other words, these two epistles that we're going to go through are the earliest of Paul's writings, along with Galatians. He wrote it to this city of about 200,000 people. It was a Greek mega city, and it was only second to Athens in population in that day. It's been renamed Salonika today. It thrives there on the Greek peninsula. The church at Thessalonica was composed of Gentiles who had turned away from idols to God, and it was composed of Jews who recognized their Messiah, and they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a diverse group of people, Gentiles and Jews. Jews that had been and had left Israel in the Exporia, where they had been and had gone out into the world. Then we find Paul writing to them in his first epistle. So that's where we're going to go next, 1 Thessalonians. You got an idea of how he arrived there. And I do want to note in what we had just read, and I want to title today's sermon, which we already saw, that these preachers, Paul, Timothy, Silas, they were looked at as those who had turned the world upside down. The gospel message was so radical that it upset people. And there are those who received the good news of the gospel by faith, Jews included as well as Greeks. There are those who were transformed, those that were born again. And then there were those that rejected the message. And that's why there was a mob, and that's why there was a riot. And I find it interesting that that's exactly what we experienced in our country this past week. People are upset about things they hear. People are upset about ideas and thoughts that might be different than their own, but it never should lead to violence. Never. Not from the Christian. And so I don't want to get into what happened in Washington, D.C., but I will say that this is nothing new. And especially against the gospel. Persecution, attacks are nothing new to the church of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in his writings to his disciples in the Gospels that there would be persecution and not to consider it anything strange. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. So one of the things that I think is a problem, and hopefully we're prepared and understand that as Christians, there may be more persecution because we have a voice that goes against the current of the trending thoughts and ideas of the world today. There's going to be persecution, and the American church has never had that really. But let me say it right now, and let me be very direct, and let me let you know one thing. I will never, as your pastor, ever deviate from God's word, no matter what the price. I'm saying it right now live. I will not teach God's word. So get the bail money ready. You may have to go and pull me out. Okay? So, Thessalonians 1 through 10, and this is going to be our primary text today. Let's get to it, and let's look at it. It says here, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. Steadfastness means enduring hope or patient hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, I'm just making a note here because I'm going to go through it in a minute, but when we say we know something, we have knowledge, right? Brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know, second time it's said, what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators or followers of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. There's the persecution I was referring to. With the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example, witnesses, if you will, to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Wow. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. All the way back 2100 centuries, they were already talking about judgment is coming. If it was close then, it's closer now. That's what that's saying. God have mercy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we're so grateful, Lord, that we can dip into it like we are right now this Sunday morning and allow you to speak to us and encourage us and allow you, Lord, to strengthen our faith because we definitely need it, but also to be a voice, to be a hand of compassion and benevolence in a world, Lord, that so desperately needs you, that's confused. Help us to be that light, that beacon of truth, and also help us to be that hand of grace and compassion and of love, because that is truly who Jesus Christ was and is. And that is truly the example that we should demonstrate and express as the body of Christ. We ask these things, Lord. We pray for your protection. We pray for your guidance this morning and the help of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit to strengthen us and to open doors for us, Lord. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Let me say a few things. The first four verses of Thessalonians seem to indicate and show us that Paul held the group, that church of Thessalonian believers, in high esteem. A lot of times these epistles, these letters are written because there's problems that he's trying to address. In this particular case, we see that they're held in high esteem. We see that he loves them. And so he's going to give them a greeting as we begin. And notice that there's three names: Paul, Silvanus, which is Silas, and Timothy. What I like about this introduction is that Paul joins the names of Silas and Timothy with himself in the greeting. So if I were to greet the church, if I'm coming to a church and I bring Steve along with me and Eric and Debbie, I would say, "Hi, church somewhere. I'm Pastor Robert. This is Eric, Debbie, and Steve. We greet you, church somewhere, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And what does that tell us about him? I think first that we're all in agreement. All of us that have arrived, all of us that are writing to you, it is, if you would, a way to let them know that we're coming in agreement, right, concerning this letter or concerning the message that we have, right? Paul here reveals his humility because what he does is he associates himself with them. Paul, Silas, Timothy. Paul's ministry was a collaborating ministry. Paul's ministry was one in which everyone was cooperating with the same goal in mind. This ministry here at Crosspoint Rialto cannot take place with just Pastor Robert. It has to be a ministry that has collaborators in the gospel. All of you. Right? We're in this together. That's what I love about there. He associates himself with them by mentioning their names, and he identifies with his church. He's not so lofty and so high in his position that he can't have any contact with the laity, right? With the common church people. He's not distanced. He's not separated. He's not segregated above all the others who are also working for the Lord. They were, as I said again, and this is mentioned in the some other of Paul's letters, he calls them collaborators of the gospel. We're working together. That's important in anything the church does. There cannot be division. There cannot be contention. There cannot be isolation of this group from the other group. We've got to find something in common, and that's why I mentioned something a moment ago. If we are divided, we will fall as a house, the house of God. If we are divided as a nation, we will fall. I know that there are different ideologies on the right from the left. I get it. It's obvious. But if we don't find that thing that we have in common, the church will fall as well as the nation, and we won't have anything to fight for anymore. What we'll be fighting for is our lives. So I'm going to leave that there, and I'm pointing back to the way the church should operate, because that's how Jesus Christ told us to, that we should love one another as he loved us. And by our love for one another, the world would know that we're his disciples. And there is a remedy in the church There is a way to fix or to deal with disagreements and offenses. And that is first what Paul, or rather Jesus, told us in Matthew's gospel, that if you have or you've been offended, the offender goes to the one who offended them and they try to work it out between themselves in Christian love. Hey, sister, hey, brother, you know what you said or what you did that really kind of hurt me. And you work it out, and if you work it out, what happened? No one else needs to know about it. There's harmony and there's peace and they're all unified again with a common cause, and that is spreading the gospel, making disciples. But if that can't work out, then you go to the elders of the church and you work out and try to hash out your problems with one another. And if that doesn't work out, then you go to the body, the whole body of the church, and you present the problem. And we should be able to discern and to judge based on God's word who's wrong. And if that person doesn't repent, then the Bible says we need to dismiss them because they're poison and they're not willing to repent. So yeah, I'm going to tell you right now, this church didn't have that problem. They were all working together. And that's what I like about what Paul does here in mentioning the names of his fellow collaborators. And he shows us that he's one of them. The leader in the church should never be someone who's not, that is, the pastor should be among his sheep identifying with them. If that's not the case, we got a problem. Well, we'll move on from that. We'll go to the next section. The letter obviously is written to the church of the Thessalonians, still at verse 1. Right? Who's it written to? To the church. What is the church? The called out ones. The word church comes from the Greek ekklesia, which in Spanish is the same root, iglesia. And it simply means the called out ones. We are those that God has called out of the world to himself. We are the ones that God has knocked on the door of our heart with the gospel, and we were able to respond by faith and receive it and accept it, and we entered into the family of God. To as many as receive him, John's gospel says in chapter 1, to them he gave authority or power to become the children of God. It has to do that a church are those who, by their own free will and expression of faith, chose to accept the call and been called out. You've been called out for something greater, and that is extending the kingdom of God by sharing the gospel. So, he addresses the church that's at of the Thessalonians, and he addresses them in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a quick note, any believer who is in Jesus Christ is also in the Father. Jesus brings us to the Father. They're united in their purposes and plans. So when we accept Christ, we accept the Father. And Jesus would say, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father, which goes to show you, we go to the Father through Christ. The Father sent Christ for what? Reconciliation. The plan of salvation was one in which God is reconciled to men through his Son, Jesus Christ, and what he did for them on Calvary's cross. Do you see all the things that connect us? We all come from the same swamp. I want to borrow from the terminologies of the day. We all come from the same hole, and he found us by his grace. We heard the good news of his plan, of his rescue plan, of the fact that he wanted to set us free from sin and the darkness of this world. We all come from somewhere, and we have that in common. And we're thankful. We're all in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's the Lord Jesus Christ that brings us to the Father. He's the mediator. Now, Paul has this unique and formal if you call it an introduction or greeting to all the churches. He uses this in all of his epistles, and he says, and look at the last line, grace to you and peace. He says this every single time he writes a letter to every church. And I notice that grace comes first, followed by peace in every epistle. That's interesting. And you might say, well, what does that matter, Pastor? Because Paul links grace with peace, right? Man cannot experience peace until he receives God's grace. That's why it's in that order. And that order is important. True peace is the result of understanding that our salvation rests on God's grace. It's a free gift. It's unmerited favor, the gift of salvation. So true peace, right, is the result of understanding that our salvation rests on God and what He has done for us rather than what we must do. So he says, grace to you, and if you accept that grace of God, that gift, then you'll have peace. You can't have it any other way. It's in that order. And then he says something interesting as we now move to verse 2. Finally, I moved ahead. He gives thanks to God always for all of you. Who are all of you? The church of the Thessalonians. And he says, constantly mentioning you in prayer. What I see from this verse is that Paul prayed for all the churches that he had founded. Can you imagine his prayer list? We would be surprised probably if we did a study of how many different individuals, how many different groups, and how many different churches he prayed for. Do you have a prayer list? You know, recently, because of all the needs of the church, because of the health issues, because of the finances, I've made a list. And all of you are on it. Interesting, huh? Well, how's your list look? Because I don't know you at 61, and I'm not ashamed of my age, because thank God I made it at 61. Thank God. But as you get older, you know more people, and that list gets longer. I like that about Paul. He says, and I love what he says here, constantly mentioning you. I will say this, that's interesting. He made mention of people. And when I looked it up, it's not talking about a lengthy prayer or a lengthy petition or long time of intercession. This is a short prayer. And I'm going to say, I think this is interesting. It made me feel somewhat confident because my prayers are kind of short. I don't spend a lot of time going, oh God, you who sit in the heavens, creator of the universe. You know, the one who flung the stars into the position and allows the rivers to flow and puts snow on the mountains and hay in the horse's mouth. No, I'm like, if I got a sore big toe on the right foot, I'm the kind of guy that says, hey, Lord, could you please heal the right big toe of my foot. That's it. I think the Lord loves short prayers. And I think the Lord loves to answer short prayers. He says, constantly mentioning you. Mentioning, right? For we could do this. Lord, bless Sarah. Done. Right? Lord, bless Estella and her family. They're sure amazing people. That's it. Done. mentioned you. You don't think the Lord knows who Sarah and Estella is and who her family is? Of course he does. Lord, bless Cross Point. Lord, could you please bless Pastor Robert? He really needs help with his sermons. Thank you. This is a simple thing, constantly mentioning you. Remember when Peter walked on water after Jesus had called him in the midst of that storm and they saw him coming and they thought Jesus was a ghost and Peter got excited and said, Lord, and can I come to you? And he said, yeah, come on, step out on the boat. And the minute he did, he took his eyes off Christ and he looked at the winds and the waves and he got afraid and he started to sink. And as he was sinking and underwater, it could barely hear his prayer. But you know what it was? Three words. Lord, save me. And guess what? That was enough for the Lord to extend his hand and pull him out from drowning. You know, now that you're mentioning it, Lord, and I don't know about you, but I could say something as simple as I watch and witness what happened in our world, in our nation today, this week, where I just said, Lord, save our nation. That's it. I don't need to say anything else. You don't need to say anything else. Because here's the important thing. That was enough to save Peter. Right? And so here's what I have to say. I think the Lord loves short prayers and he answers short prayers. It's not the length of a prayer, but the strength of a prayer that matters to the Lord. Okay, you got that? It's not the length of the prayer, but the strength of the prayer. And where does the strength come from? From the sincerity of your heart. That's how it's strong. Sam might not like that I'm mentioning his name, but he got accepted to Cal State San Marcos, and we're real excited about that because it's the beginning of a journey, and he has a long list of different places where he's applied, but he finally got the first answer. I'm jumping for joy. And you know my prayer has been for Sam? Lord, bless Sam and send him to the school you want him to go to. Oh, and there's a first door open. Maybe that's the one, maybe not. Who knows? There's others we're waiting for. It's simple. I mentioned Sam because he's my son. And you know why I know the Lord is going to answer my short prayer? Because I love him. And my prayer is genuine and sincere. You don't think the Lord knows that? Here's what I like about Paul. I can't even begin to imagine his prayer list. But I know one thing. Everyone he prayed for, I know the Lord hears. And same for you. If you do it from the genuineness of your heart. Our prayers don't have to be complicated and long. They can be. And there's nothing wrong with them. But sometimes we just, in this particular case, he's talking about a church with a lot of people he met, and he's just saying, hey, I've mentioned you constantly. I think I can move on. What does he mention, or what does he say? And this is where we need to look at verse 3. Remembering, right? He's mentioning them, therefore he's remembering them before our God and Father, what? And there's three things here that I want you to notice. I'm going to spend a little bit more time mainly here. First, when he mentions them in prayer, he's remembering before God as a witness. God is our witness, by the way. He knows if what we say is true or not and what our lives are about. And he says, number one, your work of faith. Got it. And number two, your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he remember? Three things. What would we be remembered for as Cross Point Community Church? We're reading about the Thessalonians 2,100 years later, a little less maybe, give or take. And he says, we remember these three things. And I like the NIV translation, so can I read it? It's a little smoother. The ESV, which I use, is a little bit more accurate in a word-for-word translation from the Greek. That's why I use it. It just literally writes it as the Greek was written. But in the NIV, it's more of a transliteration. It's more of a summary of what was written. Not that it's bad, but I like it a little bit in this case. It says, we remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith. your labor prompted by love, and your endurance, instead of steadfastness. Another translation for the word steadfastness is endurance or patience. Your patience or your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this verse is important. Paul's remembering this church that he labored and where he spent time, 3 weeks. And he prayed for them by mentioning them constantly before the Lord, right? And what does he remember about them? What do you remember about people? What could they say about you? Right? Just think about that with me for a minute. Notice what the verse says. Paul's looking back at this church and he's describing it. If someone from this church were to describe us, what would he say? What would they say? It's important because it's going to reflect who we are as a church. It's an evaluation, or if it is in some way, it's a way in which they have a witness, a testimony that Paul's remembering. And he says this, number one, faith works. Faith works. Have you tried it? It works. But it also works in that it, your work, your efforts, your activity in ministry, your activity in the church is produced by faith. You should never do anything unless it's by faith. So that's why he's saying your work of faith. Faith works. It works in that it produces something, but it works in that it's active. It's active. Why are you active? Because you have faith in God. So it's not in vain, because you're not doing it for you, you're doing it for God. And God will bless it. Your activities and your actions, your work. So get working. That's the pastoral part that I bring in. What have you done for the Lord lately? By faith. By faith. Right? Faith works. It produces work. Faith produces work. Okay, I've said it enough. Your labor of love. Or, love labors. I read a commentary where it mentioned that there was a Life magazine article back in the 50s, Boys Town, back in Omaha, Nebraska, and there was some brothers that they interviewed that were in the orphanage, and there was a little brother carrying his big brother. And so, obviously, he was using his energy and making an effort to carry his bigger brother. And they asked him, well, isn't that kind of hard? Isn't that kind of like a burden? And he goes, he ain't heavy. He's my brother. Because love labors, but love prompts the labor. He's not heavy, he's my brother. And by the way, there's a song later that came out with that same theme. Can't remember who the band was. Nothing is heavy and burdensome. Nothing is too much of a sacrifice when you do it prompted by love. Fathers, is that not true when you go out? Or mothers too, because moms work too. When you go out to work every day of the week and you're out there 8, 10, 12 hours so that you can provide for your families, there should not be, if you love them, a sense that it's a burden. You gladly do it because what you're doing is you're making provision for your family. It's not labor as in how we think of labor normally, because it's prompted by love. Our work in the church should always be motivated by love. Love for Jesus Christ and love for one another by default. Because if our relationship and our love for the Lord, the vertical relationship is healthy. The relationship between you and God is healthy and vibrant and thriving. That will reflect and it will be expressed horizontally with one another. As healthy as your relationship and as much as you love the Lord is seen and evidenced by how much you love one another. So Paul looks back on his church and he describes it, but he also has one more thing that he talks about, steadfastness of hope. But the translation we read out of the NIV says endurance inspired by hope. So hope endures. Hope is patient. We're waiting and we have a hope. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our hope is in eternity. And we look to it. And that place may be something we go to sooner than later, given the place we're living today. These are the three Christian graces: faith, love, hope. Paul looks back on his church and he sees that the fruit of the Spirit is alive and well and flowing through that church. Could that be said about Crosspoint? Could that be said about you individually? You need to do an assessment of yourself before the Lord. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says this, "So now faith, hope, and love abide." These three, they abide. They should be present in our midst as fruit of the Spirit. But the greatest of all of them is love. Why? Because faith is a work of the past. We had a faith in the past that brought us into the kingdom. And a faith that continues, but it has a past. And the labor of love is the present, what we should be doing now. And of course, the future is hope, which we're enduring, or in which we, at this very moment, as we look at that verse again, we endure because we're inspired by the hope that's before us. Sometimes that's the only way we can make it to tomorrow, because we know that tomorrow there's something waiting for us that's better, especially in times of tribulation, especially in times of difficulty and persecution. It's not that you love what's going on today. It's just that you know that tomorrow, the best is yet to come. And that's what keeps us going. You know why a person may commit suicide or why a person may be depressed? Because they have no hope of tomorrow. But the Christian does. And Paul's already addressing the questions that they had about the future. And there's a lot of questions that we have about the future. Well, I'm going to tell you right now, we are citizens of heaven. And this is just a journey. And we need to make the best of it by allowing the Holy Spirit to give us this faith and this love and this hope. This is the testimony we should have. Then he goes on to say in verse 4, as I make progress here, For we know. What do we know? How do we know? Because I taught you, is what Paul is referring to. Because I discipled you. We know. It's not I wonder or I don't know. We know. What do we know? Brothers, he identifies with them as a family. The church's family, loved by God. He reassures them that they're loved by God, and that's usually what we want to hear when we're going through difficulties, because a lot of times what we're asking is, why me? And of course, what I will always say, why not you? If it happened to Jesus, why would it be any different, and why would you have to be excluded from that? He said, in the world you'll have tribulation. I had it, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And you will too, if your eyes are on Christ. He goes, you're loved by God. You guys know that? You that have had a rough week or you that have had a rough year, 2020, you're loved by God. You're loved so much that He has chosen you. What? Did I read that right? For we know, I know this? Yeah, I taught you. For 3 weeks, I taught you. And you know this. You're loved by God, and He's chosen you. Hey, guys, I've been here 15 years teaching you. You know this to be true? Amen. The election of God is what he's talking about here. Paul taught them the doctrine of election, which is controversial for a lot of people because they have a hard time understanding it. A lot of reason why is because maybe they've not been taught right. A lot of reason why is because all of a sudden you realize that your salvation really has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with God. The only part that includes you is you accepting it by faith. You can only respond to what's already been done. Let me explain this, because this church, only after 3 weeks, Paul talks to them about the fact that they had been chosen. Yeah, the election of God is not a matter of the Lord casting His vote on our behalf because of something He sees in us that impresses Him. He didn't pick us because we had something that impressed Him. He doesn't love us because of us. He loves us because God is love. He loves everyone. And so that's the first thing you need to settle. God elected us according to Ephesians 1:4. Write that down, you serious Bible students. God elected us before the foundation of the earth, apart from anything we have or haven't done. It's not based on us. It's based on Him. Okay, that's Ephesians 1:4. The doctrine of election was taught to this church in just 3 weeks, which is a tough one, right? It's amazing to me. They understood it. They accepted it. Romans 8:29 says this. For those of you that are serious Bible students, write it down, the citation. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. He knew you before. Foreknew, knew you before. He destined you who He knew before. Predestined. I'm predestined right now to go to lunch somewhere. I know I'm going after church. It's not that difficult to understand. You do it all the time. You predestine and you pre-know a lot of things. Why can't God do it? And people get all upset about God did what? No, it's okay. It's simple. Right? Predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom He predestined, He called. He called you, just like you are part of the church. And those whom He called, He justified. Also, He settled the problem of our relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. He made us just. He fixed the problem we had with sin in His Son, so we're just fine. What does justified mean, Pastor? He sees you as if you just have never sinned. Justified. Rightified, which is righteousness. He made you righteous. He made you right with Him through His Son. You're right with God. You're all right. Because what? Because He called you. And why did He call you? Because He's predestined you. And why did He predestinate you? Because He foreknew you. He knew you. It's all based on His foreknowledge. You mean God actually knows something? Yeah. He knows before he gets to the street corner what's on the other side. That doesn't mean he makes the decision for you. He just knows what decision you're going to make. When you're offered the free gift of salvation, he knows what you're going to say. Already before you say it. That doesn't mean he controls you. He can woo you. He can push you. He can try to guide you and lead you to salvation. But ultimately, by faith, you must accept the gift. A lot of people have problems with that, but the way I'm explaining it to you, hopefully you understand. Right? Let me say it this way. He chooses those who he knows a million years ago would want to be chosen. You know, he knows what you want. A million years ago? Yeah, before you were born. He knows what you want. He knows what you want, and he doesn't choose those whom he knows a million years ago wouldn't want to be chosen. He knows those who would reject him before they reject him. Right? Well, someone might say, that's not fair. Well, did you choose your wife? Did you choose your husband? Did you choose what you ate yesterday for dinner? Or, you know, those of you that are at that point, you got to make that decision, didn't you? Was it forced upon you? Hey, brother, did Estella force her way on you? Estella, did he force his way on you? You chose him? You chose her? Wow, that's amazing. That's not amazing, that's how it works. Why then, if you can choose who you want to be your partner, your spouse, right? Why can't God choose who he wants based on his criteria? And you know what the criteria is? Simple. That you would realize and know that you're a sinner. That you would feel the emptiness and the darkness in your soul and want to somehow escape it but don't know how. And then you heard the gospel and accepted it by faith. Those are the people he chooses. Right? Why would Jesus not be allowed to choose his bride? Right? Election. He chooses those that want to be chosen. It's that simple. He doesn't reject any. He chooses everyone. However, not everyone chooses him. And that's how he decided he would actually bring them in, by those who want to be chosen, not those who do not want to be chosen. God says, and we know it from Peter's gospel, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The problem is they won't come to repentance. The problem is they won't confess their sins. Therefore, they'll die in their sins and be eternally separated from him. That's how it's easy. And he said, whosoever will, come. Who's a whosoever? All of you are whosoever's. Sounds like a Dr. Seuss story. You are a whosoever. Who's excluded in whosoever? No one. Except those that don't come. You guys get it? He has chosen you. And he also said, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, I don't have the rest of God in my, and I don't feel the rest. Well, that's because you don't understand that you're weary and heavy, burdened heavily. Don't you want to remove that burden? Don't you want to have rest? Yeah, well, then that's why you come to him. Because you realize there's nothing in this world that will give you rest, that will remove the burden of sin, and there's nothing in this world that can keep you from being weary outside of Christ. Go ahead and search. Some people will spend their whole life looking for that which they can never find. Now, temporarily they find things to distract them, but ultimately they don't find anything that can fill that hole in their heart because of sin. Anyway, I think I've preached a long time. I don't even know. What is it? No, not too bad. About an hour. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. When we preach the gospel, it has power. And you know that what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. In other words, you know what we're made out of. You saw it. We proved it. And then you became imitators, that is, followers. See, Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ. And the only reason they followed Paul is because they saw that he was genuinely following Christ. Of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So they were suffering, they were being persecuted, but they received the word. What did they receive? The word. Have you received the word? That's your choice. With the joy of the Holy Spirit, that's the key. The Holy Spirit gives us the power and the joy. See, they were being challenged, not just physically, but also spiritually. And they were attacked at the house of Jason. We read that in the first text, right? And those who were seeking to bring them out of the crowd from Jason's house, they couldn't find them, so they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down, is our faith and our witness turning the world upside down, or does your life don't make any difference to anybody? Time to live the faith you claim you have, especially in these days." I'll just finish reading the rest, and pretty much we can cover a little of it next week, but he said, so, verse 7, that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Achaia. I think I want to stop here. I can pick this up next week, right here. What were they, this church in Thessalonica? Examples. Where? In all of Macedonia and in Achaia, in the north and in the south. What were they? Examples. May God make Crosspoint Community Church an example in all Rialto. That's my message. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We leave your word out there as you deal with our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that we too would exhibit these attributes that we saw in this church, and that we would be a faithful witness in this community to the glory of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.